Well, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn again to Zechariah chapter 2. We are cruising away, maybe a little slowly for some, but cruising away in our study of Zechariah. In chapter 2, we'll pick up our second of two sermons, unless you can tempt me to three, but I think we'll do two. Zechariah chapter 2. A story goes that a little girl had to go to work with her father. The circumstances are unnecessary, but he was pleasantly surprised by how happy she was to go with him, how willing she got in the car. And yet when they got to his workplace, her enthusiasm quickly turned into grumbling and complaining and pouting. There seemed like nothing her father could do to get her to cheer up. Well, his boss had a soft spot for children, and so he said, "Let me give it a try." And he took her into his office and sat her upon that big leather chair and turned it around in the windows, which went from the floor to the ceiling. He said, "Dear, look out. Enjoy the view. It's beautiful, isn't it?" But she seemed encouraged none. And so he turned her around and said, "Look at this phone. You can call anybody in this whole place. We can make prank calls all day long." Yet still, she wouldn't be cheered up. He said, "What in the world is wrong?" She says, "It's no use. This is not a circus. And you're the most disappointing of all." Now, his mouth hung open. He said, "A circus? What do you mean?" She said, "Yeah, my dad says all the time that he works with just a bunch of clowns and you're the biggest one. And this is no circus. I am disappointed." Well, the boss, being a humble and Christian man, chuckled to himself. He said, "Oh dear, you're not going to see any men in makeup around here. But let me ask you, do you know what kind of business your dad works for?" She said, "Well, I thought it was a circus," with a complaint. He said, "Well, I have some news for you that you might enjoy. Your father works for a chocolate company. And dear, do you see that building down there out the window? Can you see it? What does it look like?" She said, "It looks like a mall." He says, "That's not a mall. Do you know what that is?" And she said, "I don't know." He said, "It's a candy store. And listen here, if you buck up and you be a good girl and cheer up, I'll have my assistant after lunch take you down there and you can pick out something that you would like." Now, as you can imagine, her demeanor quickly changed. She certainly liked chocolate a lot more than clowns. Yet, we recognize here in that story, had she been listening more carefully to her father's conversations at home, she would have been set up for blessing from the beginning, wouldn't she? She would have really known what he did for a living. Proper expectations make all the difference in the world. I don't think that's a lesson to any of you today. But yet, as we turn to Zechariah 2, we see that this was the case with Israel in their day, and also it is still the case with many Christians in ours. In Zechariah's day, in 520 or so B.C. here, the people of Israel had returned just 20 years earlier from exile in Babylon, about 50,000, and they came rejoicing, as we read from the other accounts in the scripture, that they came with plunder. They were given much wealth. They were given much fanfare, yet they arrived in the land, and it was a lot more hard work than they had thought. They, like Abraham, had picked up and moved into the rubble of the promised land, the wilderness, and set their tents. No doubt they became discouraged that the work was going so slow, but then they became more and more discouraged as the years went by because the trickle of people out of Babylon became less and less until almost nobody was coming home. And the months, they stacked one upon another faster than the stones of the temple they were supposed to build. The awe and wonder of the first days had worn off with the bottom of their shoes. The expectation and splendor that God had promised seemed to be impossibly far away. They couldn't even conceive that God would do anything with where they were. And so these people were tempted in their day, and we hear this from Haggai especially. They were tempted in their day to begin measuring God's favor by their own present hope. They were tempted to measure God's care and his blessing by what they could hope to get now. Maybe God had not really promised. Maybe God had forgotten his promise. Maybe the prophets were politicians who are, of course, in the business of stretching promises and the truth. Yet God will not have this morale among his people. And he won't have this morale among his people, beloved. The first image of chapter 2 we saw last week makes it quite clear, doesn't it? Their dashed expectations like the man with the measuring line, were far, far, far too small. They're too small. Like the little girl who wanted clowns, Israel was in a sour mood of their own creation. And God's solution was not to browbeat them. Listen, this is such an encouragement to you as you're discouraged in life. God's solution is not to browbeat them for having such low expectations, necessarily. His solution, as it most often is to reveal that their best hopes are pessimistic, that what they hope for, their dreams, are really nightmares compared to what he might offer them. And therefore, they needed to put their thimbles away and open their arms to God, who quite literally, we shall see, has promised to give them blessing in the form of a mountain overflowing with his glory, presence, and joy. So this is what they're offered. What an amazing thing to be to look around the city is in rubble, your path every day to work, your path to the fields was covered in burnt destruction, as old as the exile. And yet God wanted them to know that what they saw was not to be their measure, but what he promised. And so it is with the Christians. Think, Pastor Steve, I was already stealing my sermon from the start this morning, but the Christian is told, as Israel was then, that as Abraham, we like they, like Abraham, like the other patriarchs, we are to seek, to look forward to a city, we are told, some of you know it, Hebrews 11, whose designer and builder is God. It's not us, it's not our neighbor, it's not our grandchildren, it wasn't our grandparents. The builder, the designer is God. God, and we look for that. So in every generation, we are pilgrims, a caravan of pilgrims, begetting another pair, a caravan of pilgrims, all marching and singing towards the holy hill of God and our future habitation. This is the image that's held out for us. And of course, around us is the wasteland of the world. Life is full of discouragements, isn't it? Have you lived this week? Well, you probably saw some discouragements. And if you haven't, then I want to come live with you. Life is full of distractions for the Christian, isn't it? Everywhere you look, somebody wants your money and your attention. And it's probably something else from you. I'll tell you about your car warranty. It's about to expire. Yet, most days it seems like your joy, isn't it? It's walking right down the middle of a battlefield between discouragement and distraction. And yet the Lord wants to free you from that. He wants to invite you today to fix your eyes upon his holy hill, as we might say, and your future upon your future gaze upon your future habitation. Or so to speak, if you'll forgive me for doing this, but he says, turn your eyes upon Zion. Look full at his wonderful place. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. This is what's held out to God's people. So if you have your Bible, look with me in Zechariah 2. And we'll consider, again, God's happy home for his people. And we'll consider, at the end, what that means for obedience today in our crazy life here on earth. So, we'll start in verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. And I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length is. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him. And he said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, and for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Father and our God, what more can we say than Michael hasn't already prayed? I am blessed. Would you take us where we are, what we are, how we are, and in Christ and your word, make us what we ought to be for his sake. Lord, humble us, for that is what it takes. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit. For some, Lord, that don't know you, they don't have this desire for your presence, who don't know you intimately, we pray and ask that you would make them alive in Christ. You'd open their eyes to their need of you, to the not just the abhorrence of their sin, but how low their expectations are, how little their life is compared to what you promise. And so that we might together with them, for the first time maybe, rejoice around the throne of our God. Lord, we pray that you would bring in the nations, that you would have mercy upon Israel, that you'd grant her blessing and repentance, and that again, we might all march forward today and beyond into your kingdom this way. What a gift it is. So we give it to you, and we wait in expectation to hear and obey. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to make a couple interpretive comments as I begin. This is somewhat normal before I get to the main point. Zechariah, as you may have noticed already, is notoriously hard to interpret. It is full of prophecies about Israel, about Christ, about the church, and about the end of times. And the reason that I spent so much time on the structure so far wasn't to bore you, as it might have, but is to give you some clarity, because I believe the structure of the book gives us a huge clue how to relate each part to one of the other parts. It's very important. And if you need, I think we still have some of those handouts on the front desk. I'll mention also the temple maybe a little later. There's another handout that's really helpful out there. Get that. Don't worry about that now. But the reason I want to focus on this is because the book is related within itself. It is a whole given by the Holy Spirit. Many people, they interpret the book, even scholars, like they floss their teeth. Sporadically, you know, they I mean, it's just one every once in a while, and they look at another, and it's barely put together. But I think God has something far more helpful and complete for us. Consider this: some of you have oak trees, and if you go home today, it's likely that as you pull into your drive, you will be met with a symphony of cracking and popping, won't you? The whole drive is full of brown dust ground into the concrete, and if you were to take those acorns, right? That's what they are. And you are to sweep them up into a big pile, and then you're to dig a hole and pour that pile into the ground and water it, would you expect to get yourself an oak tree? Well, Rebecca would tell us, she knows biology. No, you shouldn't expect that to germinate. Because the what's necessary, the nutrients and the genetic material for that oak tree to grow, is actually encapsulated in the whole acorn, which is why they tell you if you've got broken acorns, holes in your acorns, it's not going to do you any good. So if you want to be an oak farmer for whatever reason, you know, take my advice today. It's the whole acorn that must be put down. But then again, if you take that acorn and plant it and tend to it, it has everything it needs, including all of its genetic material there and contained. Guess what it'll do? It'll grow up and up and up. It will become a massive acorn sharing, insurance liability increasing, roof threatening tree, which could take it down, decorate your home, and heat your house, right? And so what you get out of that little thing comes from just the little hole. And what I'm advertising you here in the book of Zechariah is like that. It's like an acorn. We keep it together, we begin to see more than we would if we pulled it into 1,000 little pieces, as many do. For instance, I'm increasingly convinced, this is almost the end of my comment, convinced that the book is divided at chapter 6, that it is a chiasm, which means it is an X in Greek, that it mirrors itself. And actually, on each side is another one. We talked about that. But I bring this up because the first two chapters were there right now, and the last two chapters parallel each other. And when you see that and read them in parallel, you discover that what these parallels show us specifically is the last days, or what we call the day of the Lord. So although there are some fulfillments in our text and in chapter 1 and in chapter 13 and chapter 14 for Zechariah and God's people, is not many. We don't see many fulfillments of those prophecies. We see even more in the day of Christ when he comes, and the prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, in his first coming. And then guess what? As we look forward, we see even more fulfillments of Zechariah as we look forward to the last day of the Lord, what many call the idea of the millennial kingdom, God's coming reign among his people. And like all the other prophecies, this prophecy is like a stream that flows together, a little tributary that feeds into the great river of what God is trying to show us. And essentially it is this, that we, like Israel, should be looking forward to the city whose designer and builder is God, right? We, like last week, he doesn't just design a home or house, he wants to bring us home. And all of Scripture and Zechariah as a whole moves in that direction to point your heart toward home. Copyright Pastor Steve. I think even a young child could see this. So the end of my commentary there. Last week we considered the first part of these two images. And really there are four parts total, you can see, but the first major part, which is the image of the measuring line. And we saw there that the man from the measuring line was told to stop. And why? Because his vision was far, far too small. Instead, we considered that what was promised was the blessings of God's presence. And if you look at Israel today, or even in their day after they rebuilt 100 years later, the walls and the temple were rebuilt in the mid-400s, you will see that without the presence of God, just as it is today standing in Old Jerusalem, I've been to the wall, it is not glorious. Because his presence isn't there. It's not there. And so God tells his people, it's not the point. Work hard, do my will, build the temple, build the walls even. But look forward to the day when I am bringing my presence. And in that presence we saw what? His provision. He would fill it with cattle and people so that there would be no walls, there would be no room for walls, that surrounding the Mount Zion, like Eden even, the earth would be populated with people who knew and feared God. And his glory and his presence and his relationship with them was immense. So again, that's where we're all headed, beloved. And so he would provide. We didn't have to work. Not to make this. Second, he would protect. He would be a wall of fire, right? Many would try to go over a wall. And in today, with planes, walls don't really help us very much. But who would dare climb over a wall of fire? Who would mess with that? And the Lord says that is what he'll be to his people. Thirdly, he said he will be their praise. He uses the phrase, I will be your glory in your midst. And that is, we get the idea of the Shekinah glory, which isn't mentioned here. It's actually alluded to, though, later. Is this idea of God's dwelling, glorious, foreboding, amazing presence. And so God says, not only will I be above you, not will I be under you, filling the city and all surrounding places, not only will I be around you, but I will dwell with you. And that promise is enough to give us years of reflection. Yet their expectations were still too small. And this is what we see next. They wanted walls when he promised that he'd dwell with them and promised to be in and within and all around his people. And so, therefore, their vision of Jerusalem was too short, so he came to shake that up. But secondly, we see that their vision for the people of God, or the people of Zion, also fell too short. And that is what I think the other half of the passage is about. God not only would expand their expectations regarding the concept of the place of Zion, the home that God in Deuteronomy said he placed his name, and the prophets repeat, Lord has placed his name upon Jerusalem. So not only did they need that expanded, but he would now, as we see, expand their concept of the people of Zion. And this has been a challenge ever since. Verse 6, if you look at it, it's a natural rebuke which would resonate with all of the people who left exile for home. All these people working in Jerusalem, persevering in the hard faithfulness, they would really take heart what is being said here. Because they had started the work years ago, and the second shift still hasn't shown up, right? That's kind of how it is. They're just working and working, and their relief hasn't come at all. And so it says, up, up. If you have an old Bible, it says, ho, ho, right? Up, up. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as far as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Now, 20 years earlier, just to back up one step, Cyrus had given his decree. He had freed Israel to return to the land, and that was met with some suspicion. 50,000 people went, which is a lot, but there are a lot more people in Babylon, in Persia now. And that was met with suspicion. Some believed that the king was just setting up a trap, and they weren't going to be fooled. They weren't going to go down there and be exposed to all this trouble. And so they didn't go. Many others, the majority of the others, instead, had no interest in trading the comforts of their life, which their parents had built in Babylon. I mean, you think of Daniel and his friends, and you think of the majesty that was extended to the faithfulness of God's people while they were there. They had been blessed, as the people of Israel had been blessed in Joseph when he was in Egypt. And so they turn, and they don't want to go. What are they going to do? They're going to trade their homes for what? A land without houses, a land without vineyards, without fields that have been tended, a wilderness, a camp. Some of you know, a camping trip? No thanks. Airbnb for me. I'm staying here with the daughter of Zion. And so, as we saw in the first chapter, if you remember back, the Lord says, the same language here, the winds, the four winds, the horses, they come back to give a report from the four corners of the earth. They report that the nations are at rest. And the irony here, the point here is that Israel is at rest with them. That the remnant of God's people has not been moved at all in their heart to come and return to the Lord. They're at rest in these wicked nations. Now, you might object, just a textual point here, that it says from the north. And you say, well, Babylon, that was like east-northeast. That's barely, not at all, north. What does this mean? And just to explain, is Jerusalem in this time, and often still, well, not as much now because of highways, but Jerusalem was entered into often and definitely attacked and assailed from the north. That was the side in which the enemies came. And so this is just shorthand to say that all these nations that are out there to the four corners of the earth, their relationship, the Jerusalem, is an antagonistic relationship. Remember, the deep from chapter 1, the wicked nations from the end of chapter 1, the horns, all these are pictures of antagonistic, anti-God nations. And Israel, now here, most of them are dwelling with these anti-God nations, and God says, flee, flee, come home from the north, from that place which is antagonistic towards my holy hill. Notice the word flee in verse 6. And the word escape in verse 7. Clearly their comfort and safety was not true comfort and safety, was it? As the Lord encourages them here. You might say, as some say, they couldn't read their own story, these people who were still with the daughter of Babylon. From time to time, an animal rights activist will go to a slaughterhouse, and they'll try to free these cows from the yard. I don't know if you've seen something like this or heard about it. I think one of the most famous is an Australian guy who failed miserably. And they swing this gate open, and what do the cows do? They stare at them chewing their corn, their delicious, free corn. And they say, flee, up. Don't you know? You're going to be slaughtered and eaten and turned into evil leather belts. And the cows just chew or lay and stare. They can't be pushed. And so it was. This is the picture here with the exiles still in Persia, is that the Lord had flung open the gate. And he said, and he here is saying, flee, go, up. And they're like cows just staring. Really? I don't know. I mean, how clear could it have gotten? Cyrus said that it is the will of God, the God of heaven, Israel's God, that I should build his house, that his house should be built in Jerusalem. He put it in writing. He sent out the remnant. And yet here again, these cows just chewing, staring. And the picture is waiting for the slaughter. They looked at the gate, and with disdain they said to the Lord of hosts, after all these prophecies, no thanks. I mean, it's hard to imagine this. Because we as Americans, some people believe that we've gotten lots of prophecies about our nation. But if you dwelt with Israel and the Holy God of heaven was speaking about your future through prophets and writing it down and having it so that you could dwell on it, I mean, I would be compelled to move. I mean, I've seen the bad things that happen when you don't obey. Yet these people just couldn't be compelled. One commentator put it this way. He said, for if any religion, he's an old commentator, if any religion had touched their hearts, they must have preferred Jerusalem to the whole world and the service of God to all earthly advantages and pleasures. Hence, the self-indulgence in which these Jews had become torpid deserved a sharp and severe rebuke. And that's what this is. And the language of up, up, or ho, ho, not like Santa here, is a language of exasperated unbelief almost. It's like a parent. Again, we stress all the time, we want to bless you, son. Maybe you say, kids, we desire more than you can conceive to bless you if you would obey. And the mother says to her children, go put on your shoes. We're going to go to the playground. Doesn't seem like you should need much pushing. Yet she comes back down, and what are they doing? They're picking their nose. Shoes aren't on. Nothing's done. And in that moment, what does she say? She says, up, up. And the picture is that she should have been coming down to their blessing, right? She should have descended the stairs and out the door to their blessing, but now she's coming to their judgment because they wouldn't take the blessing. And this is the picture here. It's a warning, and that's why when I divide this passage, I don't think this middle section, it's an encouragement. God will bless if they leave. But it's actually sandwiched, as you can see, verse 6, where does it go down to? 6 through 9 is really sandwiched in between, chiastically, between the promises of God to do what? To dwell with his people. This is a reproof, a loving admonition from God. And the Lord of hosts says, actually the angel of the Lord Jesus says, after the glory sent me to the nations who plunder you, verse 8, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. What is he saying there? He's saying, and many commentators point out that this is most likely the pupil, the picture of the pupil. And that is the most tender and precious thing that is to be guarded. And that's why God, this is that where that phrase comes from. And we talk about the apple of my eye as this tender, loving protection for. And so the angel of the Lord, Jesus, who is also the judge, as we see throughout the book, and the Savior, praise God, for those who come to him, says, the Lord sent me. And he's warned these nations, he who touches the apple of my eye, you should be afraid. He says, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder to those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Essentially, why do you remain with the daughter of Babylon? Did you notice that phrasing? It's juxtaposed, it's set against what? Verse 9, the daughter of Zion. He says, why do you remain with the daughter of Babylon? I think that's the generic term. He's not talking about Persia directly, although he's talking about the people there. He's talking about why do you remain with the anti-God world power? Why do you still remain in the world, as the church would say? Do you doubt that I promised about rebuilding? Do you doubt that I care for Israel? They're the apple of my eye, and because they're the apple of God's eye, what will he do but judge? And you don't want to be mixed up in that judgment. If you dwell in the house of the daughter of Babylon, what is going to happen to you if the Lord brings it down? You will be like Samson, won't you? Crushed. And that is what God was doing. I think this is fulfilled. That's why in that outline I put Persia there in the outline I gave you all. I think this is fulfilled in that at that time, God was stirring up, he was stirring up Persia, what was Babylon, in judgment. Through civil war, he was getting his people out of there. And in 70 years, they would have been back into the land. And those who would not come willingly, those who would not go happily, would suffer many consequences. And the question was, and will remain, will you get out while you can? Some of you live in the world of Babylon. You don't live among God's people. You haven't covenanted together with him in Jesus Christ. You don't take part in any of his worship. You don't care about his word, his people. By definition, it might be said that you are godless, and that wouldn't be unfair. God has no part in your everyday life. You think of this passage and God dwelling with his people, and it just does nothing for you. It sounds like Big Rock Candy Mountain to me, right? What a pipe dream. And the Lord says, you dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Is it nice for now? Sure, it's comfortable. There's silk and granite countertops. There's pedicures and manicures and massages and everything else. But a day is coming that if the word of the Lord does not reach you, as verse 6 and 7 should, if you do not gather yourself up and see the danger instead of chewing like a moo cow, then you will go down right along with the world. And you will not be able to stand up to God and say, how dare you? Because you have chosen to go down with the world. At every warning from me, from the word, from any preacher of the word, you've turned and you will suffer. Others of us are Christians, but we still live with the daughter of Babylon. We live in a society and find comfort in a society that hates God. And we are bought into it in the church and elsewise. For instance, we dwell comfortably in a society without much trouble, without much alarm, that murders the most vulnerable in the most vulnerable place that exists, the womb. Then rejoices over it. A society that robs the diligent and the righteous and does what? But rewards the lazy and the dishonest and the schemester. Billions, you think about feeding the poor, billions of dollars in fraud globally every year to those who would rob the poor, and almost nothing comes about it. We live in a society that denies moral responsibility, that mutilates children, that dishonors the Lord's Day and treats it as silly. And the principle of our text brings a natural question. Do you think you can dwell with the daughter of Babylon and to celebrate on the fields and in the plains of all of her worship and get away? Do you think you won't get harmed? And yet what we see here is the opposite picture for the true people of God, isn't it? It flips it right upside down starting in verse 9. The true remnant, the true people of God in every generation are not just called out of the world to dwell with God. We're not called to a holy cul-de-sac, as it's often said, where we just keep our lawn straight and clean and we wait, twiddling our thumbs for the day. That's not the picture, is it, here? We are used then to draw others out of the world. We're not remaining in the world and being a stick in the mud for God, but instead, the people of God draw others. Isn't that what we see? Look at the contrast here, clear contrast in this last section, marked by, O daughter of Zion. It says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, and for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. The Hebrew words for sing and rejoice are akin to the idea of make a loud cry. It describes a vocal outburst of someone who has been gladly surprised by something. And maybe recently you've had that. You know, you hear that you've got the great-grandbaby's been born. You thought for a second the Browns might win a game. You say, oh! And this is what he's pointing at here. He says, cry out! Yelp! Don't be some moo cow! Silently going to slaughter, he says, cry out and rejoice. Rejoice. Those who flee from the world will not be disappointed, he says. And over he repeats, don't you get it? I'm going to be there. Free cattle on the hills of God's holy city, yelping with joy might be the picture. Don't be insulted there. And notice their expectation for God's coming kingdom as it expanded as it relates to his people. Again, I'm getting finally to my point here. You see, Israel here wanted a national restoration. They were planning to rebuild the temple and the walls, and they were hoping to get a national revival so that all the people might become happy and holy Jews and that God would finally bless and things would be fine and really so they could leave him in the dust. Go back to what we often call the good old days, which, as I remind people all the time, if we have bad days, then the good old days led to the bad days by necessity. They must not have been so good. And here they want to go back to the good days, but God is doing what? What does it say? He's bringing many nations, Gentiles, into the kingdom. And this was, for the Jew, a very uncomfortable idea. It's probably an understatement that this was an uncomfortable idea. It was a hated idea. It was so foreign to their vision of the coming kingdom of God that guess what they did? They ignored it. They ignored it. It's all over the prophets. Isaiah especially talks about the coming of the nations, the joining together of God's people with the nations, the Gentiles, that they might all worship gladly together. And then when Jesus comes upon the scene and we have the account of the Jewish culture of his day, along with all that got them there, we see that they ignored it. If anything, they opposed it. Some rabbis who had received these prophecies and had continued to teach, for instance, that Gentiles were worthless, that they were, if not, at least enemies. They taught that the neighbor they were to love was simply the fellow Jew. We talked about this before in our Obeying Christ series. So much so that, listen, the Talmud is not inspired, nor do I think it helps us much understand the truth of the Bible. It often distracts people from the truth. But the Talmud, in it says, one rabbi says, Gentiles are neither to be lifted, meaning out of a well, or hauled down into it. What is that? Absolute, just not caring. That's what it is. Absolute apathy toward the Gentiles. If you, don't push them in a well, but don't save them out of one either. Another writer says this, elsewhere it says, Gentiles with whom we are not at war, their death not must be caused, but it is forbidden to save them if they are at the point of death. Think about that. I mean, that's horrendous to think about. I've been in secular ethics classes, and they could recognize how horrendous that is. But consider this. If you replace the word Gentile with the word devoted Muslim, is that going to change your view at all? Honestly, think in your heart. Or replace that word with the name of your enemy. Are you going to give them second-class life-saving support? Are you going to happen the trip? You're going to take a while to get down into the water. You're going to worry a little too long of whether you can do it. You see, this is the way of the world. Israel was no different than their pagan neighbors in this idea that the Gentiles, outsiders, foreigners, and that's popular in every generation, are not worth as much as you. And that if you're a holy person, that would eventually disclude them from your presence. That would move them away from your priorities. But the ethic of the kingdom is absolutely opposite. And it is one of the most harrowing things to try to get into the minds of those I counsel and teach, because it is just so foreign. But it's not foreign to the Bible, Old or New Testament. Next week, come Sunday school, we'll talk further on the life of Joseph. But Joseph, we see, Yahweh was with him, the presence of Yahweh was with him, and guess who was blessed? Potiphar and his whole house. The presence of Yahweh near blessed everyone that Joseph came in contact with. It's one of the great pictures of that whole story. The presence of God with his people today means blessing for those who are enemies, who curse us, right? We are to pray for them. We are to do good for our enemies. We are to heap burning coals upon their head. We are to do, meaning we are to do something so profoundly unexpected that they is going to burn their conscience, that it will astound them. That is the picture here, is that God not only will restore his people as they know themselves, but he will knit them together with others in such a surprising and amazing way. That the whole New Jerusalem, as we shall see it one day, beloved, if you are in Christ, will be amazing. You won't be able to speak. You will be like Israel at the end of Ezekiel. He says, you won't even open your mouth at the mercy that God shows you. Now, 2 points out of this text that I don't want to add another sermon. So can you hang on for a minute? Save yourself a sermon? I hope so. First, notice, I'll be short, that the good news here is what? Nothing other than God's presence that God takes for granted, as he reveals through Zechariah, and Zechariah doesn't skip a beat to express the good news to Israel, and I believe now the good news to all of those connected to Israel, meaning us, Gentiles, is that God will bring his presence. Or as one pastor has famously said, that God, therefore, is the gospel. Do you know that? That the good news of the gospel, which it means good news, is that you get God. which also means that there are many people in this world who think they are Christians and they are not, because they haven't come to God. Jesus in John 17 defines eternal life this way. He says, this is eternal life. It's pretty nice, isn't it? He says, this is eternal life. You're curious? I'll tell you. It is that they may know you, meaning in an intimate, thorough, saving way, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That is eternal life. John 3:16 tells you that if you get eternal life, it is because you've come to the one true God in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to him. Peter tells us, I think it's 1 Peter 3, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us, what? Inner peace? That's not it. He might bring us worldly blessing? He might bring us all these wonderful things? No, he says that he might bring us to God. So the path of the gospel is a beautiful thing. The propitiation of Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death on a cross. He suffered perfectly for sin and was raised from the dead so that all who call on his name shall be saved. But what you get when you're saved is not just some walking through life, mukau life, where you're just kind of numb, doing nothing. You know, asbestos underwear, you might call it. No, you get a relationship with God. And so here, consider that God pictures for you that his final salvation is nothing less than living with him. So if you picture what we call heaven, which again, that's a whole other thing, but we'll just call it heaven. What you picture is heaven if all your relatives are there and there's no sorrow there, no crying there, no sin there. You're fine with that. All the fun stuff is there, but God is not there. The question of the scriptures are you going to be saved? Are you okay with that? Because if you are, plead with God to help. It's the first addendum. Second and last, notice just here as a seed the plant, the relationship between rejoicing and the worship of God. You see how many times he says, I dwell, I will dwell, I come to dwell. The relationship of dwelling with God and worship and the saving of the nations. And that same pastor, famous pastor, said, missions exist because worship doesn't. And I think he's right. Is that... is what we see here in conjunction is that the peoples of the earth come flooding to Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, because they are burning with hot white excitement for God's praise. And the reason many of us don't reach our neighbors, it's not easy. We think of evangelism as something that's just such a burden, such a thing that we have to import into our life. It's because you're not worshiping at work. You're not saying, do you know God? God is wonderful. He's made my life happier than I could ever imagine. He has made me more happy and holy than I could even dream. It's because you're not worshiping. You're worried. And the Lord says, stop it. Come to me and let me dwell in your midst, and I will bless not just you, but I will draw many nations. And don't be surprised when he draws the weirdest person in your life to Jesus. That's what he does. And not the strong, not the powerful, not the rich, were you, right? So that his power might be shown, he draws the weirdest, sometimes the most uncouth, the weakest, so that he might get the glory, because he's building this city, amen? And if he'll do it with you, that's a great sign of his mercy. So if you never come to God in Jesus Christ. His arms are as wide as they can be, as big, bigger than the city of Jerusalem will ever be. For you. And if you come, I'll rejoice. And tell your neighbor and rejoice with them and draw them to Christ. That's where we're going, right? Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you. Oh, to share in this day. We are told by the psalmist, and he is right, that a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And Lord, how many have are trading? Oh, maybe a couple thousand. For eternity apart from you. They dwell with the daughter of Babylon. They are fast friends with the world. And Lord, we pray, verse 6, that they would flee up, that they would be rescued and come to you today. Lord, we pray for your saints here that have a testimony to give through enjoying you, our God, from looking forward to the day when Christ returns, and that we might reign with him. Oh, what a blessing it is. Give us all a vision for it, that we might be happy, holy, and working hard until he comes. We pray in Jesus' name.